Please take your copy of the scriptures with me this morning, and let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I want to read a text by way of introduction to our study this morning. John, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of the man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." These words in the first several centuries of the church will be the content of a lot of discussion. We have been looking at a series on creeds and confessions, and we come this week to look at a particular creed that really was wrestling with this text and other texts. And one of the biggest questions that faced the early church that we have had handed on to us is, who is Jesus Christ? Specifically, who was Jesus Christ before he was born? Did he have a preexistence? And if he was preexistent before he was born, what exactly was he? And as we read John, what was his relationship with God? What was his relationship with the Father? And that for hundreds of years will be the battleground of the church after the time of the apostles. Now, to give us the larger context again this morning, we are looking at that first category of the classification of creeds, the ancient Catholic Church, which I made a distinction between the Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic Church. The term ancient Catholic means the totality or the whole of the church, as it was understood in those first several hundred years. Later, we'll look at the Greek Orthodox, the Roman Catholic Church a little bit, but we're really talking about something that existed before the time of what we would recognize as the Roman Catholic Church existed. Last week, we looked at the Apostles' Creed with the beauty of its Latin. And by the way, we don't know what Latin sounds like. When I began last week to go through some of the Latin, Hannah turned over to me and Kimberly and spoke into her ear. He sounds like he's speaking French. There was a bit of apparently of a French accent. I just do that in order to make it sound prettier. But really, we don't know what Italian or what Latin sounded like. There are no common modern-day Latin speakers. We're guessing about some of the pronunciations. There's actually two categories of recognized pronunciation, ecclesiastical and classical. So a lot of that you heard last week was just me making stuff up. I mean, the words were real, but a lot of it was is way I was pronouncing it and saying it was just a little Stevenese with a little false pseudo-French accent and some Latin. So I just wanted to make that disclaimer this week. But we were looking at the Apostles' Creed. This week we come to what is known as the Nicene Creed. And it's, remember, these ancient Catholic creeds that are recognized as accepted basically by these other three categories of churches, Greek, Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and Evangelical Protestant. That's why we're spending as much time as we are. So this morning we come to this ancient creed, the Nicene Creed. And as we look through history, we see the first 100 years or so, we have a fairly decent representation of what the church looked like, certainly through the scriptures, later 100s or later 80s, 90s, what the church exactly looked like. We have smaller evidence from the New Testament, but we have a basic idea. In the 200s, it gets pretty sketchy as far as trying to put all the pieces together, what exactly was happening in the church. But come the 300s, there's even more writing and more information that takes place and more recording of history because there was a sense of this is something that's going to be around for a while. This is something that's enduring and lasting, and we ought to pay attention to it. And we'll be introduced this morning to Eusebius, who was really recognized as the first post-biblical church historian, officially speaking. But we're really in this period of 100s, 200s, and we're going to see there's a great amount of diversification, even very early on. Several years ago, I thought about a couple of different ways that you could, if you viewed church history on a timeline, there's two major ways of thinking about what happens after the time of the apostles. One is that what you have after the time of the apostles, moving from your left to my right, chronologically, that then you have the church fathers, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen, those men, Chrysostom eventually, and then you have kind of a tapering off of the truth, gradual going into kind of darkness, and then you kind of wait for the Reformation. So there's that kind of idea that there was a gradual, so looking at the early church fathers, you really have an accurate scriptural representation of what was going on, and therefore we can look to them with greater authority. Or there's another perspective that says right after the time of the apostles, there's a significant drop off in regards to understanding as far as a clarity of what the gospel is, so that the church fathers have to be read with a great deal of discernment and carefulness. But that from that perspective, one of the reasons that it's thought that God may have done it that way is so that there would be a clear demarcation between scripture and what men's writings were after the time of scripture. And I kind of lean in that direction, that there's a significant drop off of understanding after the time of the apostles, that they were enlightened by the Spirit in a way that the early church fathers did not have as much clarity on, for the purpose of seeing that scripture is very, very different than what happens immediately afterwards. So that's a bit of historical philosophy that may or may not mean anything to you, but that's kind of looking at this early period. We have some extant, we have some remaining early sermons, we have the Didache, we have some writings as far as those who were actually students of the apostles. We have Polycarp, we have all these called the ante-Nicene, the early church before the Nicene church fathers. So that's the period that we're kind of in. So imagine in asking the question, how does Christianity, as we see it in Scripture, as local churches with apostles, once the apostles die off, what is the church going to do? Now remember, from the finalization of the writing of Revelation, which could be dated as late as maybe 95, after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the ending of the completion of Revelation as late as 95. There are those who think it came earlier. You don't yet have, until 393, a formal declaration, this is Scripture, this is the closed canon, this is the New Testament. You have letters that are being written and copied and recognized as apostolic or a companion of an apostle that are circulating among the churches. So The definition, the lines of definition and what it exactly looks like that we kind of assume is not something that they had in those early days. They viewed Christianity as a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And so the most commonly used scripture was still the Old Testament. They had that settled, and then they would have a letter from Paul to the Romans. They would have a letter of Peter to the diaspora, to the pilgrims scattered abroad. They had these things, and they were recognized, but there was no clearly defined. So you're dealing with a period here, which there's a lot of different, even this early, a lot of different streams of Christianity. Out of this time period, you have the monastic movement that grows pretty early on, where you have ascetics who basically say real committed Christianity means going to live in the desert. and being separate. This is before the time of the monks, but you had these ascetics who would basically starve themselves and fast. You had Simon Stylites, who, according to tradition, built a pole and sat on top of that pole for a very long time until, according to some traditions, he had rotting flesh falling off, and his admirers were down at the bottom of this pole catching pieces of flesh eaten by worms and saving them as relics. Yeah, I know it's gross, but this is some of the stuff that's going on in this early period. You also don't have, at this point, a really clearly defined, understood, after the time of the apostles, who is Jesus? What do we do with the data of Scripture? What do we do with John 1? What do we do with the doctrine of God? A lot of what we assume today, looking back, just simply wasn't hammered out. Remember, most people are not literate at this period. Most people do not have copies of the Scriptures. Most people cannot say, well, hold on a second, let me check Philippians and see what the original says about that. This is way foggier, way messier than what we have today. And so I just want to pause to say, we live in an amazing time that we have Bibles, that we have Bible apps, that I can click on a word and the Greek meaning and the lectionary comes, or the lexicon pops up. I don't even have to know a scrap of Greek or Hebrew to figure out what those original words mean. But at this point in time, a lot of it is oral. A lot of it is local house church assemblies. During good times, they're allowed to build buildings. Their church structure will vary. In this early period, there's no set, okay, this is the way you do it. It was more kind of based on the synagogue. Eventually, it evolves into a bishop being over a church, over presbyters, and then deacons that served under them. There were others who had multiple bishops within a church. There was just a lot of variety as you take a look at this early period, of a lot of variety. There was no really unification of the church. They were just taking the Old Testament, what they had of the letters of the New Testament, and doing the best that they could with it. And that's why you will read the church fathers, and they're all over the board as far as different perspectives. But this issue of who is Jesus is something that they're hammering out. Especially they're hammering out thinking, as many of them now are Gentiles and have been converted out of paganism and have been converted out of Greek philosophy, they're asking in philosophical terms, what is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What is his substance? What was his pre-incarnate existence like? What is his relationship to God? So where there was a really kind of a simple, basic Jesus is Lord proclamation in the New Testament, and the scraps that they would have here and there, they begin to wrestle and write and argue and sermonize and debate and have localized councils to discuss, okay, we say Jesus is Lord, that he's the Son of God. What exactly does that mean? And that's where the church also, there were a variety of perspectives on what was on what exactly is happening there. Now, there will be cycles. Remember, early Christianity is all over the Mediterranean area. It's now moved up at this point up into a little bit up into Europe, into Gaul, what we now call France. It's moved over into Persia at this point. It's really spreading out by the 200s, 300s, but you still don't have kind of a localized, unified body. What you have is our bishops who are connecting with one another and writing and sharing their writings with one another, and various leaders, particularly in northern Africa, in Alexandria, and other places around in Asia Minor, who are connecting with one another and writing to try to work out some of these things. They're going through cycles of persecution. There's up to 10 major persecutions, the worst of which takes place in the early 300s under Domitian. It's not, not Domitian, Diocletian. Which one was it? Diocletian, Domitian. Does anybody know? Suddenly it slipped me which one of the two it is. I believe it's Diocletian. The worst, and it's not even exactly understood why it was he was so passionate to squash out Christianity, because by this time they had church buildings, they had more of a legal status, but he determines we're just going to wipe them out. Then along comes Constantine. Constantine, who to this day it's debated, was he a genuine Christian, was he not a genuine Christian? What happens is in AD 313, he gives the Edict of Milan, which basically makes Christianity a bona fide religion recognized by the empire. Up to that point, they would have varying degrees of legal status. Here, Constantine actually declares that. This is after the Battle of Milvian Bridge, where he's marching into Rome, coming into Italy, and they come to a bridge, and he's coming against an enemy that is clearly outnumbered him and outmanned him, and it seems impossible that he's actually going to come in and take Rome. And it's there that he supposedly sees a vision. And it's of the Chi, which is a big X with a little R coming off of it, which is the first two letters of the Greek for Christ, Kairo. And he sees this sign in the sky and sees written on it, "In this sign conquer." So he hears that, he sees that, and thinks, okay, this is Christ. And at this point, he's had some input about what Christianity is. He's not professed it. He wins and decides, okay, under this sign, under this banner, I will conquer. So in 313, he doesn't mandate it on the empire. That doesn't come later till Theodosius, but he does make it legal and professes himself to be a Christian and says, basically, it's going to go better for you if you're a Christian because we're headed in that direction. It's not mandated yet, but there are certainly consequences. So Christianity gets a legal status. They get the same benefits that recognized pagan religions get among the empire. It legitimizes them. And then Constantine, for the peace of the empire, because he sees Christianity is growing and it is good for the culture, and sees that a unified Christianity is for the benefit of the entire empire. So that's kind of the backdrop of what happens before we get what is known as the Nicene Creed. So that's a little bit of the backdrop there. That's a little religious, little historical, little political. But let's dig a little deeper into some of the religious stuff that is going on at this time. First of all, we're going to be introduced to Alexander of Alexandria. Alexander, if the picture looks marred to you, it's because it is. This is an early icon, probably Orthodox icon, that one of the iconoclasts, because there's this tendency to worship images, an iconoclast came in and says, aha, you're not going to worship this image, and smashes it. And that's what we have left of at least relatively early image of Alexander of Alexandria. Alexander believed and had debated about the person of Christ and believed he was both fully God and fully man. And he said, and he wasn't the first one that said this, this debate had been going on since early 200s, and we're here in the early 300s, has already been argued that Christ is God and he's also fully man. And so in answer to the question, what is his relationship to God, you'll see the Greek word there, at least the transliteration of it, homoousin. You see homo, which means same, ousin is substance. So Alexander and many others within the church at that time, these scattered different congregations. He's, by the way, a bishop in Alexandria, a place very well known in northern Africa for its learning, for its library. Alexander says that Christ, the Son, in his pre-incarnate and post-incarnate condition, is both is of the same substance as God. He's the same. He is God. He's exactly the same as God in his substance. Now comes along Arius. And Arius, again, wasn't the first one who held this, but he believed that Christ was homoiousin. Homoi, homoiousin, homoi. You add one iota, one I, and it changes the meaning of the word. This is of similar substance. Okay, not the same substance, but the similar substance. So what Arius ends up teaching is, and he and Alexander get into it about this. Arius says that Jesus, in his pre-incarnate state, was not God. He was God-like. He was like God, of a similar substance in God. And that he was the first created being, that through him he created all things. But you essentially have the same doctrine as what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. that Jesus is not, the Son is not eternally God, but he's the first created being and he's God-like. Then we have introduced into this whole scenario Constantine. Well, why did Constantine get involved? Well, I've already given you Constantine has proclaimed Christianity as a legitimate state, religion within the state. He himself is professing Christianity, though he will not be baptized till just before his death. One of the things that they are believing, much of the church believes at this time, is that baptism is for the washing away of sin. And you can commit out of the seven, I think it was Tertullian, had the seven deadly sins. You could commit one deadly sin and still go to heaven. But if you committed two deadly sins, after your baptism, you couldn't go to heaven. Those were the kind of discussions that are going on in the early church fathers and the early church. So Constantine says, I know myself to be a sinner. So it's probably to my good that I wait till right before I die to get baptized. And that was a pretty common perspective. I mean, if that's the case, you only have a certain amount of sin that you can commit after baptism and still get into heaven. Then Constantine is baptized right before his death. So some say, well, he was never baptized till a Christian till the end of his life. That's probably the reason why, because he was scared. You know, these guys are telling me. And let me say about Constantine, though he was in some ways a helper to the church, he was very simple-minded in when it came to Christianity. He was a layman. He was not a scholar. The learning of the men who are debating these things are far above his. So when he comes to try to get involved, he's not coming in and saying, I've got the answer to this because I understand it. Sometimes it's kind of proposed that Constantine is like this domineering, I'm going to come in and for the sake of the empire, I'm going to proclaim who Jesus is. He really, in one sense, doesn't care about the debate itself. He's like, probably like some of you may feel, homoousin and homoiousin, really? Really? And the churches are dividing and splitting and having huge problems and getting pretty ugly toward one another over this. And Constantine's like, look, would y'all just settle it so you can live at peace and the empire can be blessed by your presence? So maybe some of that you feel over the letter I, you think, are the implications really that big a deal? Well, they certainly thought that it was, and I agree. So at this point, Arius debates Alexander. Alexander ends up, through his influence, defrocking Arius and kicking him out of his bishopric. And so he goes, and I'm thinking he goes to Antioch, because there was a little stronger of the Alexander influence in the west, and the Arius had a little more influence more in the east toward Antioch, toward Jerusalem. So he goes there and gets a companion, and they still start preaching and influencing the churches to believe that Jesus is a created, in his pre-incarnate state, a created being. So here's what happens. This is very, very sketchy. So Constantine says, look, a divided church is not good for the empire, and it's not good for the church. Let's have a council. And up to this point, there have been local councils with local bishops who said, we need to get together, think elder, think pastors, we need to get together regionally, locally, and hammer through this and bring the writings of the apostles that we have together and try to come up with an answer. What would the apostles teach us about this? This is the first really supposedly worldwide council that takes place, and Constantine's really the only one who has the kind of authority to do it. So he is the emperor of the entire civilized Roman world. Okay, so this is like Caesar Augustus. This is one of the big guys. He who has all authority in all of the Roman Empire says, okay, churches, particularly bishops of churches, I'm calling together a council, and I want you guys to get together and to discuss this and settle it and make a declaration and then get back to business. Now, there's surely in Constantine's interest, leans in the political, like get it done for the good, but he's also, again, somewhat influenced by Christianity and says the church needs to figure this out. So that's what happens. So he calls a council, and let me give you a little bit of information about that council. The council was convened in AD 325. Let me show you this first. Okay. Constantine now rules from Constantinople. Constantine's city, from the word Constantine and polis. So he's over here, what is now Istanbul, and he's ruling and reigning from there. He's, in other words, he's moved out of Rome. Rome has fallen at this point. Rome has too much threat. He needs to kind of be at the heart of the empire to protect the capital city. Plus, he built the Church of Wisdom there. Have you guys been to there? The Sophia? Yeah, yeah. Hagia Sophia. Now a Muslim mosque, correct? Beautiful, though. Beautiful. So he builds that eventually. I think, he builds that. He oversees the building of that Hagia Sophia, I believe. So here's Nicaea, modern Iznik. Is that right? Am I pronouncing right?
Iznik.
Okay. All right, so that's where Nicaea was at the time. And he says, basically, this is the heart of the empire. And he invites all of the bishops from all the churches that they have contact with and basically say, come together. Now, he says, we're going to fund this because some of these bishops, some of these churches are very poor. So out of the coffers of the empire, he says, we'll give you full transportation here and back. We'll give you food and lodging while you're here. And each bishop of the church can bring up to, I think, two assistants. It was either four or five total assistants. So we have probably, according to tradition, 318 bishops met together. It's probably numbering in several hundreds of people, possibly 1,000. Some estimate up to 1,800 men come to this because of all the assistants. Then the numbers go as low as about 250 bishops who actually showed up. There's a little bit of discrepancy about how many guys actually show up to this. So they come to this council to try to settle this out, but this isn't the only thing they're going to try to settle. Let me come back to that in a minute or two. So let's go back here, and let's get to Eusebius. Eusebius, known as the first formal official early church historian. Now, heter ousin, that's not, I mixed those words up. These should be flipped here. I believe they should be flipped. Because Arius said that he was heter ousin, of another nature. He was not God. He was godlike. Eusebius is the one who comes along and says homo ousin, basically of similar. He's like God, but he's not God. So I'm sorry for switching those around. I've switched those in my mind this morning. But Arius is the far way away. He's a created being. He's not God. Eusebius comes along and says, can we all agree? And he's kind of the mediator. So there are these three positions within the council as they gather together. He has this mediatorial position. Can we all hold hands and just say that he is homoiousin, of similar like nature? That way, you guys can be satisfied. And to some degree, you guys can be satisfied. And nobody would have that. They're like, no, that's not a good position. It's either he's of the same nature or of a different nature. He can't be kind of somewhere in between. Let's not muddy the waters at this point for the sake of unity. Let's figure out who Christ is. And let's declare that. So one of the things I find interesting here is there were 325, up to 325, that gathered. There were, at this time, estimated 1,800 bishops in that surrounding area. So only about a sixth of the bishops of the entire Christian world at that time even show up to this thing. So the idea that Constantine's in control, you're going to do what Constantine says, and we're going to come back to that later. That's really important when we even think about this. Five-sixths of them ignore Constantine, who says, come and show up to this council. And for whatever reason, they go, no. Okay, so that's going to be important because how you view the Nicene Council and Constantine's engagement in it is going to be very important when you talk to Catholics, when you talk to the cults, when you talk to people who believe in anything from the Dan Brown Da Vinci Code. You know, they'd say, well, Constantine created this kind of new Christology, this new Christianity, and basically they were all under his thumb. That's just not the case. 5/6 of the bishops of that entire region, entire area, didn't even come for whatever reason. But 225 to 318 of them did. Only about a dozen of those represented the Western form of Christianity, which is basically, oh, I lost my map. from Constantinople over, the eastern form of that area and over in moving down into to northern Africa, the majority of them, you know, 300 or so, are of the eastern influence. Only about a dozen come from the west. Again, Constantine has more influence in the east than he does in the west at this point. So this is known as the first ecumenical council, of which there are about seven, or there are seven historically. Now, to also put this in context, this is only 5 years after the ending of the persecutions by the Edict of Milan. There are men who are showing up at this council who are missing limbs, who are crippled in their hands. I believe one is missing an eye from the persecutions and torture they underwent as Christians even a dozen years earlier. So the idea that they're all coming in as pompous, big-hatted, big-cloaked, you know, hello, everybody, we're all here. You know, some of these guys have suffered deeply. They're local pastors, many of them. Now, there's corruption at this time, be sure. There are bishops who are in it for the money, you betcha, and the influence. But there are some genuine Christians who are showing up to this thing who bear the scars and the marks of torture for Christ who have showed up to this as well. There are key bishops who are coming, who are there from Alexandria. Again, Alexander, the key bishop of the church at Antioch that we read about in the book of Acts. The bishop now from the church at Jerusalem. This is 200 years later. Remember, though, it's very different. And then Eusebius comes as well, who is known as this early church historian. Arius also is present. So you have Alexander and Eusebius and Arius who are all there. Arius is there with some of his supporters. And in the end, when they come up with what's called the Nicene Creed, there's only himself, which he's by this time, he's not actually a bishop, so he can't vote and he can't sign on this. So he's like there to propagate what he believes, but he has no official influence because he's not a bishop at this time. He's already been deflocked. But there are two bishops who don't sign. And after the council, Arius and these two bishops who don't affirm the Nicene Creed are banished from the kingdom. I mean, they're put into exile. So this is a pretty serious thing here. The emperor, contrary to, again, to some mythology, was present, and he comes in, and Eusebius, who seems a bit of a, what's a delicate way to put this? He wants the favor of Constantine. There are metaphors coming up, but they're probably not appropriate. But he wants the favor of Constantine, so he talks about the regalia of which Constantine, that all the bishops are assembled, and Constantine comes in these royal robes. But it's interesting that he comes in the splendor of the majesty of the emperor of the entire civilized world, but it also says that his eyes are downcast, which to them indicated humility. I mean, you didn't come in as an emperor with your head down, but he is trying to balance out the fact that he is the ruler, the human ruler of the empire, but also that he's in the presence of God and of his church, and therefore he casts his eyes down, according to Eusebius. So the emperor is present, but he doesn't vote. He doesn't actually have a vote. He organizes the procedures similar to the Roman Senate. I mean, that's the some of you come from Southern Baptist backgrounds, Robert's Rule of Order. How many people are familiar with that? Okay, so that's basically, it's not in the Bible, but to keep order, we're going to do that. That's basically what Constantine is doing there. He's applying the rule of the Senate and how you would vote and how everybody could be heard. He's applying that, and that's one of his major functions there. Also, though he's not a bishop at this point, with Alexander, one of Alexander's disciples is Athanasius, who we'll meet again in 2 weeks when we come to the Athanasian Creed. So Athanasius, who becomes the great valiant for truth in regards to who Jesus is declared to be, is there. He doesn't vote, but he's there through all this. He knows Alexander. He knows Arius. He's there as an assistant. But his impact later is going to be, humanly speaking, the salvation of the doctrine of Christ for the rest of church history. So he's there. He's a key player who will rise out of that. So I've already given you this picture, shown you where the council is held. There's an artist's depiction of what the council might have looked like. Certainly Constantine has a central influence there. Now let me mention here that the doctrine of Christ is not the only thing on the agenda for this particular council. That's one of them, the Arian question. What are we going to do with the doctrine of Christ? Is he of other substance or the same substance as God? Second, they need to settle the date of the celebration of Easter. Okay, so Easter is going back this far. It's connected with Pascha, the suffering, the Passover. There are different, it seems like the early church, like today's church, is willing to argue over everything. But they need some kind of a unified, this is the day that we're going to celebrate Easter. They settle on that, but it really doesn't settle anything. The third thing that they're there to talk about is what's called the Miletian schism. Miletus, yes, sir?
Did they call it Easter?
I believe so. Everything I've read uses that term so far. There's, at least according to Wikipedia, there's a couple of different etymological roots to Easter. I don't know if that's been settled or not. I don't know. That's one of the theories, is that it's from a pagan goddess. Mm-hmm. Okay, so there's several, but I don't know. I know right off. The third question is the Miletian schism. Miletus was a bishop who refused to allow those who under persecution had denied Christ back into the communion of the church. Now remember, this is the time during the Diocletian, or right after the time of the Diocletian persecutions, and many had what they call lapsed. They had fallen. They had denied Christ under torture, under persecution. And the question was, after the persecution stops, and you have people who bear scars on them coming back and saying, yeah, I denied Jesus, but I'm really in now. What do you do with them? This was a huge discussion in the church. Miletus said, well, what did Jesus say? If you deny me before men, I will deny you before God. These denied him. Jesus is going to deny them. We're going to give them false hope by bringing them back into the communion of the church. So Miletus said, no way, Jose. I don't think he used Jose. Others were saying, well, wait a minute, what about the gospel of grace that says there's no unforgivable sin but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, if that can even be committed today? What about that one? They would argue, well, there's grace. We should allow them back in because they're repentant. We got to just trust God for this. And so that's one of the other things that they meet to discuss and to debate. The fourth thing is, what do you do with disciples who were baptized by heretics? Good question. What if Arius baptized you? And we determine that he's a heretic. Does your baptism count because he's a heretic? Is your faith enough to count for your baptism? Or do you have to be baptized by somebody who has the appropriate faith? Because if not, you could have a pagan baptize you and that'd be okay, wouldn't it? So that discussion came up. The fifth and final thing here is the status of lapsed Christians, fallen Christians, those who've denied Christ, from the Licinius persecution. And again, there was a specific group that under that persecution had been declared by the church, you can't enter back in. So what are we going to do with those people in particular? So those were the five things. So during this time, during this, we have, and let me say here, the creed that we'll be looking at pretty briefly, but a lot of it is going to be similar to the Apostles' Creed, which I spent a lot of time on last week. The creed is created, the form that we use and are familiar with now is not exactly, and I'll talk about a couple of places that it differs, not exactly what they came up with. There was actually the council of, I think it was Constantinople, Nicaea Constantinople, a second council, kind of a second Nicene council, where they made some changes to this one, and that's the one we're more familiar with. So the creed is created, and it has overwhelming support. Again, all of the bishops but two affirm it. However, this doesn't settle the issue. So again, let's go back to the picture that some say of Constantine. Dan Brown, the cults, they would have us believe that Constantine calls out to the bishops and they come and do his will exactly. And he stands up and he says, all right, Jesus is God. I just made that up. You get it? And they're like, yes, sir, okay. And that's how Jesus is God was created. That's how it's presented. And then everybody just followed order. Well, none of that picture so far, but what happens after the council? Almost the entire Christian world is almost lost to Arius. So the idea that Constantine pronounces it means that everybody follows it doesn't happen. You know what almost got the hearts of the entire Christian world? the songs of Arius, his hymns that he wrote that became very, very popular. There was a group a few years ago, Phillips, Craig, and Dean. Anybody remember them? There's some great music in there. They deny the Trinity. They are called modalists. That there's one God. God steps from behind the curtain dressed as the Father, the manifestation of the Father. Then they step behind the curtain. They step back out. Ta-da! It's the same God, but now he's the Son, manifested as the Son. He steps behind the curtain. He steps back out. Now it's the age of the Spirit. He's manifested as the Spirit. That's not the doctrine of the Trinity. And Phillips, Craig, and Dean, when you criticize them and their perspective, it's called oneness or oneness Pentecostalism. T.D. Jakes, by the way, holds to the same doctrine. Through their music, you almost can't argue, well, wait a minute, but their music is so beautiful. They're so wonderful. They have such powerful songs. That feeling is what came through with Arius, is through his music. So don't think that music doesn't have a theological influence on the church. It always has. And you have a sound theological church, you will have sound theology. You have thin theology in the church, you will have thin songs and hymnody. Okay? There is a correlation there. So this whole picture of Constantine being the great new leader of Christianity by which everybody follows his order, you can turn to your Jehovah's Witness friend. You can turn to somebody who's read something foolish like the Da Vinci Code or something like that and say, well, you know what happened at Nicaea, don't you, with Constantine? You can say, no, that's actually what I'd encourage you to do is not read Dan Brown's accounting of what happened with this male-dominated, Christ-creating emperor leading Christianity. Go read some church history. That's what I do. Go read some of the original documents, and a lot of it's ugly, but it's not that. So that's something that happens here. So what you essentially have is a gathering together of these people who have this creed, who declare this creed. And within that same generation, almost the entire church will be lost to Arius. He will gain in popularity. He will get the ear of Constantine, and he will be influential on Constantine to lift the ban on the heretics of the Arians. That's how influential. So Constantine is himself a bit of a pawn of the church itself. So he's playing politics through much of this. All right, well, finally, let's look at just a couple of things here much more briefly. The Nicene Creed, some of its contributions. This word homoousion in description of Jesus is very, very important in the church. You might not think that the letter I makes that big of a difference, but it really does because it sets you on a trajectory in regards to who Jesus is that aren't parallel tracks that are very close. They go in two separate complete directions. In regards to what salvation is, in regards to what judgment is, in regards to what Jesus did on the cross, they are not close parallels, brother doctrines. They're doctrines that run completely contrary to one another. Okay, that's the difference between homoousion and homoiousion. That's what's at stake here. Also, at this point, there's a little bit of an expansion because the doctrine of the Holy Spirit was also being wrestled through, though not as much here as what will come later. So there's more explicit. Remember back in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Here we're going to see it expanded just slightly. Going back to the word homoousion or homoiousion, here's what Carl Truman says about the difference between those two. I think he's right. How one resolves that issue will decisively affect how one understands creation, salvation, and a host of other theological and practical issues. So is the Son of God, is the Christ, the first created being, or is he co-eternal and co-substantial with God himself? That's the question. Is Jesus to be worshipped as God? Is he to be worshipped as a creature? Or is he not to be worshipped at all? That's the question. Is he the manifestation of God, like in another form? Or is he another person in the same Godhead? That's what's going on here. Likewise, with the Holy Spirit. Now, at the end of this, something that happens in the second Nicene Creed, the update of it, is they take out an anathema. Let me see if I have that here. I thought I'd put the text here. I think I've got that later. Okay. So at the end of this, they put an anathema, may you be cursed if you believe such and such. We'll come back to that. And it gives us a little more of an idea of what exactly the words that Arius was using. The outline, you'll see a lot of similarities between this and the Apostles' Creed. It's, again, Trinitarian with a huge expansion on the Son. I mean, you can look, and that's something as you begin to track out the creeds and confessions, what later creeds and confessions say that are the same as previous ones and what they expand on is a huge history lesson because you see what they're wrestling with and what they're working through.
This outline is on the second Nicene Creed?
Both of them. The outline will be both. The anathema is on the first.
Okay, but getting to the Trinitarian
view. Yeah, the Trinitarian. No, they're both fully Trinitarian as far as the doctrine of Christ. The anathema, if you say such and such, you will be accursed. That's tagged onto the first one, but it's taken away from the second one. It'll make more sense when we look at the text, I think.
But it
doesn't change this part, the Trinitarian part of the text. Just the curse that's put on the end. They were big into curses in those days. It's just like, here's what we believe. And if you believe this other thing, you're damned. They were real serious about this. So, okay, let me see. One last thing let me say here. Generally speaking, the Apostles' Creed has had more influence on the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church as far as its usage in worship through history than the Nicene Creed tends to lean more toward Eastern Orthodox, East Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, tends to be more there. That's not universally true. Protestant churches, other churches use both of them, but the Apostles' Creed is definitely more well-known, and some of the reason you'll see why, because it moves more metaphysically and more abstractly into doctrine, and it's less simple. I'll show it to you here. I don't have time to address that. Okay, let's go on. So let's go ahead and look then at the three parts. First, and there's so much on the doctrine of Christ, I couldn't even fit it on one slide or it was going to be micro. Remember last week I had all of it on there. So here's what we have. And I've got bolded, you should be able to see it, bolded what was kind of an addition or change. So notice the difference. What did the Apostles' Creed begin with? Credo. I believe. We believe. That's important. Because this is a creed that's now being urged for the churches to corporately say together. Remember, the Apostles' Creed was more individual baptismal confession. Okay? So even the change of a pronoun from singular to plural gives us a sense of some of what was going on. So we believe in one, and it should say one. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, sounds very familiar, and of all things visible and invisible. Okay, that comes out of the Arian controversy because he is the creator of all things visible and invisible. There have been a lot of discussion philosophically about whether Jesus was created, whether the Son was a created emanation from God. Some of that probably comes out of that language, but otherwise pretty similar to the Apostles' Creed. Then we come to the doctrine of Christ, and it's going to take up the whole page. So we've got 4 minutes, so let's see if we can do this. Similarities. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, okay, bold text, the only begotten Son of God, okay, hours and hours and decades of debate have come into this. Now, we've got John. We can say, well, of course, so we just read that. But remember, they don't have a closed canon yet. They're still pulling together the epistles and the gospels and saying, here's what John wrote. There's still, not every bishop has in his lap his Bible going, well, let's all look at Philippians together. They're quoting what they have memorized and they're bringing scrolls with them so they can point it out. And then they've got others. Okay, so the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. Okay? God of God, light of lights, very God of very God. Okay, they're obviously trying to make a point. Begotten, not made. Begotten, that's what we mean. Made, created. No. Begotten, not made. Eternally generated. He's the Son eternally. He didn't become the Son. Being of one substance, here's the word, homoousion. Arius wanted homoousion here. So of one substance, of the same substance with the Father. He is the same thing, different person than God. Same being rather than thing. By whom all things were made. That's what Arius wanted. Didn't he create all things? Yes, but he was not the first thing created. Who for us, man, and for our salvation came down from heaven. There's the incarnation. And was incarnate. Then we get back to the Apostles' Creed. By the Holy Ghost and the Virgin Mary. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. But incarnate. Okay, so all of that is additional. But they're not going to stop there. And was made man. He didn't change from being God to now being a man and not God. He was made man. God was made man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, more of the Apostles' Creed according to the Scriptures, which is an addition, and ascended into heaven, which interestingly there. There's no canon yet. Well, that's not exactly the point. Never mind. According to the Scripture, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father, he shall come again with glory, that's an addition, to judge the living, the quick, and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Also a slight addition, but I've bolded the ones that particularly have to do with their view of the doctrine of Christ. Now here's the anathema. Okay, we haven't gotten to the Holy Spirit, that's very brief still. But here's what they had, either, I can't remember if it was at this point or at their end. Here's what they said. But those who say, quote, there was a time when he was not, and, quote, he was not before he was made, and, quote, he was made out of nothing, or, quote, he is of another substance or essence, or, quote, the Son of God is created, or, quote, changeable, quote, alterable. If anybody says that, they are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. So unless you didn't get it, there's no room for Arianism in this. So not only are we going to make this positive thing, but you even use these words to try to describe Jesus, you're accursed. Okay, so that didn't go well for Arius or for his companions. Then thirdly, we see an expansion on the Holy Spirit. In the previous, it was just the Holy Spirit. Here we have, in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, and then later we'll look at the filioque, which is, does the Spirit proceed from both the Father and the Son, or just the Father? So the earlier one had from the Father, a later addition is, and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. Okay, so that's clearly Trinitarian. That's clearly, they don't use same substance here for the Spirit, but clearly he's worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And then here come the miscellanies. And in one holy Catholic and, here's an additional word, apostolic church, we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. Remember in the Apostolic Creed, this is another reason that's not that popular among Protestants. Right here. Previously is, we believe in the forgiveness of sins. Here, baptismal regeneration had arisen. That through baptism, your original sin was washed away. It's emerged already. So they put this. And by the fact that they all signed it shows that it was a very strong, dominant doctrine at the time. Wrong, but dominant. And we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, unless you mean it biblically, because the Bible uses that language, but that's not quite what they meant, at least many of them. And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And that's it. Got it all there? Okay, but clearly the largest expansion is on the Son and on the Holy Spirit because of these various controversies. Let me close with this because we're a minute past. Now, think back last week to the Apostles' Creed, what I think was the beauty of it, what was the simplicity of it. Now imagine having to memorize that as a baptismal confession. Now, all of that was needed. The church needed to figure this stuff out and figure out which of these two trajectories it was going to go on. And again, we'll look next time at how things could, humanly speaking, have been very different. But at this point, the church has a basic tier one apostolic creed, Apostles' Creed. Now, because of heresy and because of error and because people are going to put different meanings into terms, there's this urge to say, we need to say more about this. And this will eventually grow into what I call tier two Christianity, in the sense of saying Jesus is Lord is good to start out with. But being confused about who Jesus is 2 years, 5 years, 10 years into your Christian walk and say, well, I don't know if he's God or not. Is he of the same substance? Is the Trinity true? I don't know. Bears a kind of doctrinal spiritual immaturity. So this is where we're at a tension point. And it's even when we come to the Athanasian Creed, when we come to the other creeds, you're going to be looking at those thinking, this is less a confession of faith and more of a doctrinal statement. And that's exactly what I think it becomes. And rightly so. But that's why I think the beauty of the Apostles, the simplicity of the Apostles' Creed, if properly understood, I agree with most other Protestants, that it is superior to the Nicene Creed in that sense. But the Nicene Creed gives us a lot of Christology and a lot of very, very helpful understanding, even before the canonization of Scripture. So, all right, that's a lot of stuff. Thank you. There's a lot of this rattling around my head, so if it seems somewhat disjointed, bear with me, because I've taken in a lot of this week and trying to simplify it into an hour. But I've gotten like more excited about this than I ever have been, so I hope some of that will come across, and just an appreciation for where we are in church history, that we're not trying to work these things out. We have been given a good doctrine of Scripture about Christ. So, all right, well, let's pray. Let's take our break, please. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are sovereign even over a Constantine, even over a council, even over all that went on back then, that you were the sovereign God even now, that Lord, church history clears up for us that Constantine was not the inventor and creator of Christianity or the doctrine of Christ, but many of these men, sincere leaders of churches suffering for the faith, lay their life on the line to understand who Christ is and what the gospel is all about. So thank you for those who have gone before us. Help us to swim in these streams. They are deep at times, and we need your help to at times just simply lift our head above those waters and to look to you and find our confidence and hope in the gospel afresh. So thank you. Thank you that even the faith of a little child in Christ is sufficient to wade in those waters. But thank you that the doctrine of who Jesus is deep and way over our head as well, so that whether we wade or whether we swim or whether we dive, that there is plenty of Christ for us. So thank you for this opportunity to meet together again this week. We remember Christ and his resurrection. Bless us as we prepare for your worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.